So as you should be able to see, this evening's reading is Joshua 22. Oh, it's on page 237 if you have a church Bible. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. To the half tribe of Manasseh, Moses had given land in Bashan, and to the other half of the tribe, Joshua gave land on the west side of the Jordan with their brothers. When Joshua sent them home, he blessed them, saying, "Return to your homes with your great wealth, with large herds of livestock, with silver, gold, bronze and iron, and a great quantity of clothing, and divide with your brothers the plunder from your enemies." So the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, 'How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God." When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The mighty one, God, the Lord, the mighty one, God, the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us, and you, you Reubenites and Gadites, you have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause us to stop fearing the Lord.' That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices, and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to us, 'You have no share in the Lord.' And we said, 'If they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, Look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle. When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, said to Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, "Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand." Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praised God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God.
Evening, everyone. I don't know if you've been reading any good Christian book recently. Here's a book you might consider looking at. You know how clearly you can see that. It's an American guy called Steve McCraney. Written this book, that's just the cover, and the title, that you can see it, the title says, "Love Jesus, Hate Church." Love Jesus, Hate Church. It's a book about people who don't want anything to do with what they would call organized religion. So, my faith is something between me and God, that's what they say. No one else needs to be involved. It's no one else's business. I don't know, maybe you're here tonight and you think a bit like that. Malcolm Muggeridge was a journalist in the middle of the 20th century, and he once described churches as refuges for fugitives from God. He said churches can be where people hide from God behind services and rituals and traditions. Was he right? Should we just leave people alone to get on with their relationship with God on their own? And while we're on the subject, what about other religions? Isn't it arrogant for us to say they're wrong? What if they're all just making their own way to God and they're doing it their way, just coming by different routes? Coming like coming up different sides of the same mountain and arriving at the same place at the top. Well, what's the problem with that? That's what people say. So the question is, how do you approach God? How do you approach God? The Buddhists say it's by extinguishing your desires. The Hindus say it's by meditation. Muslims say it's about obeying all the statutes, the five pillars of Islam. And Christians, well, they say it's about coming to Jesus. Well, maybe we can just buy into all of these, can we? I mean, we don't want to be thought intolerant. Heaven's anything rather than be thought intolerant. So, I love God, people say, but I do it my own way, on my own. So just get out of my face and let me get on with it. And in many ways, that's really what Joshua chapter 22 is all about. Joshua 22 is about how we approach God. Now we've taken, if you've been following us in Joshua, you realise we've taken a huge leap forward since last Sunday evening. Most of the material between the end of chapter 10, where we were last Sunday, and chapter 22, most of it is lists of names and territories. And they're there to demonstrate that all the tribes were given land in the promised land, that the enemies were defeated, that the kings of the Canaanites were defeated, that they're there for a purpose. But as we finished chapter 10, we came towards the end of chapter 10 last week if you were here, and it goes on to tell about how the Israelites conquered all the cities in the south of Canaan, and chapter 11 is about how they conquered the cities in the north of Canaan, and by the time we get to chapter 11, and verse 16, we read a sort of summary. Joshua took this entire land, the hill country, all the Negev, the whole region of Goshen, the western foothills, the Arabah, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills. And we saw, if you were here last week, how a group of people called the Gibeonites managed to get a treaty with Israel. But they were the only ones, because you read in chapter 11, verse 19, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon, not one city made a treaty of peace with the Israelites, who took them all in battle. And then just to give you a sort of bird's eye view of the other chapters, chapter 12 is a list of all the kings that Israel defeated. And then in chapters 13 through to 19, there's details set out about how Joshua portions out the land, the promised land, and allocates it to the Israelites tribe by tribe by tribe. And the tent of meeting with the ark, where God was specially present with the Israelites, that was set up at a place called Shiloh, and the priests, the tribe of Levi, they were given property within the lands of the other tribes. So here's a sort of summary for you. Here's a map. I don't know how clearly you can see that. The different colours of the different tribes in the different parts of the promised land. And it was all divided up and given to God's people. And there's a sort of summary at the end of chapter 21. Chapter 21, verse 43. It's a sort of the story so far. It says, "The Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give to their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there." That's what all these chapters in between have been about. "The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Every one was fulfilled." So what a great testimony to God's faithfulness. That's what the book of Joshua has set out. God made the promises. God fulfilled the promises. And at the end of all of this, we come to chapter 22 and verse 1. Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Now, I wonder if you were here when we started out in the book of Joshua. I can't remember how many weeks ago it was now. But if you were here when we looked in chapter 1, perhaps you remember that these 2.5 tribes had got permission to settle on the east side of the Jordan, the other side from the rest of the land of Canaan. They got permission there, and they got permission provided they played a full part in conquering the Canaanites and taking possession of the land. They had to take part in that struggle. And now Joshua commends them for fulfilling that responsibility. If you look at verse 3, he says, "You have not deserted your brothers, but you've carried out the mission the Lord your God gave them." So now they're allowed to go back across the Jordan to the east side and to settle there. Verse 4, "Return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." So they've shared in the conquest, and now they share in the spoils. They're sent off with great wealth. Verse 8, "With large herds of livestock, silver, gold, bronze, iron, a great quantity of clothing." The blessings God promised in the law to those who were obedient to him. And as these 2.5 tribes head off to the other side of the Jordan, the region that's called Gilead, Joshua urges them to remain obedient to the Lord. He gives them, I think, a fivefold exhortation in verse 5. "To love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." And we should just be absolutely clear as we read that. That doesn't mean serve God and then you can be God's people and inherit the land. Obviously not. He's saying you are God's people. You have inherited the land. You've got it. You're here. You've arrived. And because of that, because of who you are, this is how you should live. And it's just exactly the same for us. The Bible doesn't say, love God, walk in God's ways, obey God, hold fast to God and serve God, and if you do, God will bless you. The New Testament doesn't say, here's the Sermon on the Mount, and once you've perfectly obeyed that, then heaven is yours. No. No, what God says is, you are my people, I have saved you, and you're mine, and here is how you are to live as my redeemed people. So, the gospel is a promise, not a command. Salvation is bestowed on us, not earned by us. Let me read that again. The gospel is a promise, not a command. Salvation is bestowed on us. It's not earned by us. Maybe you're here tonight and you really need to hear that. Maybe you're someone who's been trying to make yourself good enough for God. And then you have to ask the question, well, how good is good enough? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let me tell you quite bluntly, you're not going to manage that. You're not, and neither am I. Well, here are these Israelites. They're God's people, and through no merit of their own, they've been given this land, given this inheritance, given all this wealth. It's the covenant blessings of God's people. And us, well, we have even greater blessings if we belong to Jesus. Here's what Paul wrote. God has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Or in Philippians, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So let me just ask you, if you're a Christian here this evening, have you grasped that? Have you got it? If you're a Christian, heaven is yours. If you're a Christian, the new creation that God is going to bring about is yours. Let's read something from Corinthians. Paul wrote to the Corinthian Christians and he said, all things are yours. Whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Isn't that an amazing promise? That's the promise for Christians. Well, back to the story in chapter 22. Look at verse 9. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh left the Israelites at Shiloh in Canaan to return to Gilead, their own land, which they had acquired in accordance with the command of the Lord through Moses. So far, so good. And then, reading on, verse 10, when they came to Geliloth, they built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. Well, what's the problem with that? The problem is there was only one place for God's Old Testament people to approach God, and that was the tent of meeting. That was the special place where the ark was kept, and the ark was at Shiloh. Here's what the law said in Leviticus. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people. So you see, God has appointed the way for the Israelites to approach him. God's people don't choose how they approach God. God sets the agenda. So the Canaanites, the people who lived in the promised land before the Israelites took it, the Canaanites, they have temples and shrines all over the place. They basically decide for themselves how to worship their gods and where to worship their so-called gods. Well, why not? They've invented their gods. They might as well do what they like, mightn't they? Not Israel. Israel has to worship God God's way. Israel has to worship God God's way. Now the altar that the 2.5 tribes built is described in verse 10 as imposing. Literally it means large to look upon. So this isn't some little, small, modest roadside shrine or something. This is a huge thing. This is there to be seen. This is in your face. And the Israelites are horrified. Verse 11, when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar in the border of Canaan at Geliloth near Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. And they send a delegation to investigate, to sort of try and find out what's really going on. Look down to verse 16. The whole assembly of the Lord says this delegation, "How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him? How could you do that?" And they remembered how some of them in the past had sort of got sucked into that sort of thing during their wanderings in the desert. And what a disaster that was. Verse 17, "Was not the sin of Peor enough for us?" That was when the Moabite women in the desert had seduced the Israelite men and then led them astray into worshipping their pagan deities. And God had sent a plague that killed 24,000 Israelites. And now you want to do your own thing again? Are you nuts or what? Verse 18. "Are you now turning away from the Lord?" Actually, in the original, it's not a question. It's a statement. "You are now turning away from the Lord." And so desperate are these Israelites that that shouldn't happen, they offer to share their own territory with these 2.5 tribes. Verse 19, "Come and share the land with us, but do not rebel against the Lord or against us. Whatever you do," they say, "whatever you do, don't look for your own way to God. Don't look for your own way to God." These Israelites have learned a lesson about how the whole people are responsible together before God. Do you remember, if you were with us when we looked early in the book of Joshua, remember how Achan sinned and how the whole people suffered a defeat because of that? That's in chapter 7 of Joshua. I hope you remember that. The Israelites certainly remember that. Verse 20. "When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin." It's tempting, I think, it's tempting to look for your own way to God. Whether that's religious observances, or meditation, or good works. It's tempting to think, well, God will be happy with me doing things my way. But God isn't. He isn't. If I could have come to God, if you could have come to God, if we could have come in our own way, then why on earth did Jesus have to come and die? Huh? Listen to Jesus in Gethsemane. He fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me." And then a few verses further on, he went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And Jesus said that, and he cried, and he sweat great drops of blood, and he went to the cross because there was no other way. And here are people saying, "Well, I think I'll do it all myself." Well, the Israelites had to come to the tent of meeting, or later on in their history, to the temple to approach God. We don't have to do that. We don't have to come to some particular building or particular place like they did. We come to Jesus. Jesus is our temple. Jesus is where we meet God. We don't have to go to a special place or a tent or an ark or a building to worship God. We come to Jesus to worship God. Here's what Jesus himself said. Destroy this temple. He was pointing at the temple in Jerusalem. Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple. And you are going to raise it in 3 days? For the temple he had spoken of was his body. Maybe we can sort of think of it like an airline ticket. I can write out my own ticket. And I can put on it all the correct details and times and name of the airline and where I'm going to the destination. But the ticket isn't valid. I can say the airline is wonderful. I can present my ticket at the check-in with my most winning smile. But I won't be allowed to travel, will I? Why? Because the ticket hasn't been issued by the correct authority. It's exactly the same when you approach God. It has to be on God's terms. God calls the shots. So don't look for your own way to God. That's a dead end. That's sure to end in failure. What did Jesus say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Or we read in Acts, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Is Jesus the ABC of Christianity? Yes, of course he is. But he's much more than that. Jesus is the A to Z of Christianity. Jesus is everything. A few years ago, a woman wrote to one of the national newspapers in England, and she said this. Here's part of what she said. She said, I am one of a growing number of people who feel we can no longer rely on external authority to run our lives safely. We feel let down by orthodox religions, scientists, politicians, doctors and economists, and we think we have to look for our own answers. This may mean, she went on, this may mean I visit an astrologer, a Buddhist meditation teacher, and a Christian mystic as part of my search. Does not necessarily mean I'm looking for a quick fix. Rather, that I recognize there are many roads to God, and that ultimately I'm the only person responsible for my journey home. What do you think? Doesn't that sound modern? And open and fair-minded. But it's wrong. It's desperately, tragically, fundamentally wrong. You can't be a Christian on your own, coming to God your own way as a sort of rugged individualist. You can only come to God through Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we are part of the body of Christ. If you're a Christian, you're one with Jesus and one with every other believer. If you want to be a solitary Christian on your own, you've misunderstood what Christianity is all about. So don't look for your own way to God. Treasure your unity with other believers. Treasure your unity with other believers. As we read on, we see that the 2.5 tribes are just appalled that the rest of God's people think they've gone off the rails. They say, we didn't build this altar to offer our own sacrifices. We didn't build it to separate from you. Look at verse 24. No, they said, no. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord? The God of Israel. We built this altar, they say, to remind you that we do belong to you. So what the 2.5 tribes are afraid of, verse 25, the Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. That's what they're afraid people will say. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. So their altar isn't there for sacrifices. Verse 27. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary. This is an altar with a message. And the message is, don't forget that we belong together. Don't forget that we belong together. And I guess the clue is in where they built the altar. Did you notice it back in verse 11? It was on the west side of the Jordan. The other side of the Jordan from these 2.5 tribes over in Gilead. It was in the promised land proper. It was on the wrong side of the river for them to use for sacrifices. It was built as a witness. Look down at the last verse of the chapter, verse 34. The Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, a witness between us that the Lord is God. Whatever tribe they belong to, wherever they may be living, they're committed to come and worship God at the tent of meeting with all God's people. Verse 29, far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today. And immediately the Israelites recognize that and they accept it. Verse 31, today we know that the Lord is with us because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. This altar is a reminder for the Old Testament Israelites, a reminder of their unity as God's people. So as we read this chapter, we need to ask ourselves, do we need a reminder like that? Do we need a reminder as God's New Testament people? The danger for the Israelites is that the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan might become sort of second-class Israelites. Second-class citizens. And it's possible for people to be considered second-class Christians in the church. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh were separated from the rest of God's people by the Jordan River. That was the barrier which distanced them from the others. And we should just stop and ask ourselves, well, what sort of things threaten to separate us from other believers? What sort of barriers? What are our Jordan rivers? Maybe in some places it could be spiritual gifts. Those who speak in tongues are more holy and the others, well, they're not so holy. Maybe it's style of worship. Those who close their eyes and raise their hands. Maybe, are they more holy? Could it be education? Here we are, largely a congregation of university students and graduates. Is that a barrier to other Christians worshipping with us? Denominations, are they our Jordan River? And perhaps you need to think as an individual, perhaps I need to think, whether there's any believers you look down on for any reason. Maybe we need to repent of that. Calvin once wrote, we cannot hurt, slander, mock, despise, or in any way offend one of our brethren without at the same time hurting, slandering, mocking, despising Christ in him. We cannot be at variance with our brethren without at the same time being at variance with Christ. We cannot love Christ without loving him in our brethren. Not that we unite with anyone or everyone who calls himself a Christian. If the 2.5 tribes really had set up their own alternative way to God, then the Israelites would have been right not to join with them, wouldn't they? We need to distinguish between what theologians call primary and secondary issues. Primary issues are those things which define what it means to be a Christian. So for City Church, they are set out in our statement of faith. You can read it in our website or in one of the membership packs on the table. Very like the UCCF statement of faith. It's the basics of the Christian faith. It's the core. It's a description of what it means to be a Christian. That's primary issues. And then there are secondary issues. These things about which Christians hold different opinions. Mode of baptism, use of spiritual gifts, these sort of things. And at City Church, our position in these things, these sorts of issues, is set out in our doctrinal distinctives. We have a position in these things as a church, but we are happy to share fellowship and have members of the church who believe something different about that. Happy to share worship and fellowship with anyone that we expect to share heaven with. God calls his people to be united, but he doesn't call us to be identical. Christians aren't clones. Someone has said, when God freezes water, he makes snowflakes, each of them different. And when human beings freeze water, they make ice cubes, all the same. God delights in diversity. Where else in society do you see this unity and diversity? By and large, people hang out with those who are like them. All clubs and societies are based around common interests, aren't they, and common activities. Not the church. The church is unique. Everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ belongs to everyone else who belongs to Jesus Christ. Different backgrounds, different personalities, different interests, different countries, languages, colours, all sorts of differences. But all belonging to each other in Christ Jesus. So treasure your unity with other believers. Church is not a building. Church is not an organisation. Church is a people. If you're a Christian, that means the church is you, along with every other Christian in the world, no matter how weird or strange some of them may seem to you. Get used to it. You're going to spend eternity with them. Get used to it. Christianity is corporate. That's one of the things we've been seeing as we've gone through Joshua, isn't it? When you became a Christian, you were united with the Lord Jesus Christ and united in him with every other believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't look for your own way to God. Treasure your unity with other believers. And if you're here this evening and you're not yet a Christian, please don't go looking for your own way to God. It'll end in disappointment or disillusionment and condemnation. Jesus has done everything necessary for you to be included in God's people, if you'll have him. Don't be religious. Don't try to make your own approach to God. Come to Jesus. Someone has written, religion says do, Jesus says done. Religion says slave, Jesus says son. Religion puts you in bondage, Jesus sets you free. Religion makes you blind, Jesus makes you see. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you that in him, united with him as your son, we have access to you, that we become your children, your sons, because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Forgive us when we want something different. Forgive us if we've been trying to do our own thing, make our own way to you. Father, how we thank you that when that was impossible, when it was impossible for us to approach you, you made it possible by sending your son to die in our place for our sins. Help us to treasure that and to treasure our unity with other believers and to delight in church, because together we're your people. For Jesus' sake, amen.